Well, we are back here after a lengthy 3 days of July 4th celebrations. Last Wednesday was our final open broadcast. Today is open and it's live here on this Monday, July the 8th in the year of our Lord 2013. I'm Tom Baker. You're listening to Law and Gospel. And we're not going to be taking calls today because we've got quite a bit to say about the Bible verses coming up this next week. This next week is the 8th Sunday after Pentecost, and we're going to be looking at readings from the book of Leviticus, the book of Colossians, and also Luke chapter 10. But the item we're going to be taking a look at today, which I find very interesting, is Colossians chapter 1, verse 12. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. Now, I just run across Christian after Christian who in their head disagrees with this point of view. Because this sentence gives all the credit to God. In fact, Colossians 1 begins with verse 3. We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, why is Paul saying that? Because he has heard of their faith in Christ Jesus and their love for all the saints. Now, why do they have love for all the saints? Verse 5 says, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. This is really, really important. I had a call this last weekend from a pastor of a non-denominational church. And he had been listening to various programs, issues, etc., Law and Gospel. And he told me he's decided that he would like to become a Lutheran Church Missouri Synod pastor. We have a procedure for pastors of other denominations to come over into the Lutheran Church, particularly if they have graduated from a seminary. And this particular individual even has a doctorate from a different seminary. So I'm not sure what the seminaries are going to insist that he goes through. A lot of time, this is called a colloquy program, where a pastor of another denomination decides to become a pastor in the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. And oftentimes they need to take some courses and have some knowledge, but they go through a questioning period to do that. Now, what I found interesting is he told me that he had never heard of the distinctions between law and gospel, as are explained on Worldwide KFUO. Now, that to me is really quite amazing, in light of the fact that one of the greatest events that ever took place in history was the Reformation. The Reformation with Martin Luther, so many people are aware of exactly what that was all about. It was all about salvation by grace through faith, not on account of works, lest anyone should boast. It can't be simpler than that. And yet, the main two doctrines of the Bible, as we've been saying here for 16 years, the main two are law and gospel. And it's really quite amazing to me how many individuals are unaware of what that even means, law and gospel. What it means is that God gets all the credit for your salvation, for your becoming saved. We refer to that as justification. You're justified in the sight of God. It doesn't mean that you got rid of your sins. It doesn't mean that you're sinless in your actual works. It means that in the mind of God, because of what Christ has done on the cross for you, he does regard you as a sinless saint. In fact, no one should take the Lord's Supper unless they are a sinless saint in the eyes of God. We've mentioned that a number of times. Well, what is so interesting about law and gospel is it helps you to understand the application of Scripture. Things start just jumping out at you. the very first verse of Colossians, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. And he doesn't say, because I decided I wanted to become an apostle. No. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God. You see, God calls who are going to be apostles. Nobody can decide to do that. In fact, I would go so far to say, a seminarian shouldn't expect to get a call into the church just because he decides he wants to be a pastor and goes to the seminary. Because it is God who calls. And if he's going through the seminary, say he can't cut the courses, he fails maybe in Greek or something, well, then he ought not be a pastor. So even though his own will desires to be a pastor, it's not the will of God. We know that the will of God that you are to be a pastor occurs when you finally get a call from a congregation and you accept that call. Now, that's a divine call, and God is totally behind it. Yeah, you did not become a pastor of that congregation by your will. You became a pastor of that congregation by the will of God. You can hardly go through Colossians 1 without seeing time and time again all the credit being given to God. Now, Christians in their hearts do believe that. And you know that famous question I always like asking any Christian, when you die, who will you give all the credit to for your salvation? Every Christian says Jesus Christ. But for some reason, Roman Catholics who say that still believe in a purgatory. Did you know that just this last week, the Pope has declared that the previous Pope who died has passed all the tests to be a saint in heaven? That is so sad that when you die, you are not in heaven. You got to go to purgatory. You see, Lutheranism teaches that you became a saint when you came to faith in Jesus Christ. And for me, that occurred when I was an infant and was baptized, just a few days after I was born. God now declares me to be a saint because he has placed on me the forgiveness of sins and the robe of righteousness. And that's why we give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, because he is the one, the Holy Trinity, who does everything. Now, as you're going down through here, Paul is talking about the church, and he says that he prays that they may have a walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. Now, right away, that seems to be a contradiction, doesn't it? If God is the one who gets all the credit, then why do we have to attempt to, well, as he says, increase in the knowledge of God and be fruitful in every good work? Because we're not talking about justification, that is how you are saved. We're talking about sanctification, and that refers to how you respond to the gift of salvation. There, you do use your will. For example, you may be doing a Bible study on your own, maybe reading two chapters a day or something like that. But there is such a good movie on that night, and it's a lengthier one, you're not going to have time to do both. So you choose to look at the movie rather than do your Bible study. So you use your will there. And I'm not saying in every case that is a sin, but in most cases it would be. Well, where wouldn't it be a sin? Well, let's say that it's a movie that I'm going to be talking about in the sermon. I do want to see that movie then so that I can discuss it properly. But it's the next phrases in verses 11 and 12 and 13 and 14 that show that Jesus, God the Father and the Holy Spirit, they are the individuals that are responsible for our salvation. Verse 11, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power. You see, where do I get the strength to fight against the devil and do what God wants to do rather than what I want to do? We've talked about the two theologians. You are one or the other. the theologian of self-glory, trying to give glory to yourself, or the theologian of the cross, where you look to the cross of Christ for everything? As a theologian of self-glory, the old Adam, who is a theologian of self-glory, always has motivation that is self-centered. He never has proper motivation. His motivation is to do what is in his best interest. That's the problem that we're having here. So, when we talk about the theologian of self-glory, who thinks just like Satan does, what we're looking at is me in charge of my life. Whereas under the theologian of the cross, I look to Jesus, not only for strength, but also for his glorious power to respond properly to the full salvation he has already given me. Now, some people may object to the idea that we're fully saved. Well, what does it mean to be partially saved? You see, you can understand partial salvation in a number of ways, but it doesn't contradict that you're fully saved. For example, a child can be a full child of the parents, but he only partially has the benefits of being a child. Maybe he's not old enough to have a bike or a car. And when he gets those, well, those are more benefits. But the more benefits you get doesn't make you more a child of your parents. Similarly, in your relationship with Jesus Christ, who died on the cross, he has brought you into a right relationship with him. And there really is nothing that you can do to get more right with him. You are fully saved, even though you only partially have received the benefits. In fact, the greatest benefit will be on Judgment Day, when this vile body will be changed into an incorruptible body, and where sin no longer will have a hold on you at all. Now, it's verse 12 I want to spend some time on, because it uses language that is not as familiar. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. What does that mean? You see, let's say you want a job. In fact, we have a new board operator coming on. He's being trained right now. And I asked him some questions. And he told me he has had radio training, especially on boards. You see, he is qualified in order to be running a board. If when I was working at Lutheran Hospital, where I met my wife Louise, I was qualified to be an orderly. You know, I could pick up bedpans. You know, there were things I could do, but I was not qualified to be a doctor. So that when a storm came in, and because of the snow, the doctor was unable to get to the hospital, they didn't ask me, the orderly, to do the open heart surgery. I was not qualified. This is where it's really important to understand how God qualified you. He did not qualify you by giving you knowledge, so that now you know enough about Christianity that you can make a decision to be saved. No, your qualification occurred passively, not actively. In fact, it even says it with a passive verb, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us. It doesn't say giving thanks to the Father who, because of his help, we were able to qualify ourselves. We are qualified to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints. What's the inheritance of the saints? Eternal salvation. Life with God. Being part of the kingdom of God here on earth, which is called the Holy Christian Church. That's how you are qualified. And such qualification takes place because of what Jesus Christ did for you on the cross. Not what you did to earn salvation. So, how did God qualify you? Well, why were you unqualified? You were unqualified because you're a poor, miserable sinner deserving nothing but temporal and eternal punishment. even as a Christian. You never get it perfectly right every time. Because of the old Adam. Always has sinful motivation in all that he does. I mean, the sinful motivation may even sound like good motivation. For example, why does an atheist give money to a hospital? He gives money to the hospital so he can feel good about himself. Now, is it wrong to feel good about yourself? No. But if that becomes your sole motivation, yes. It is wrong to feel good about yourself. Because you're doing that out of a self-centered reason. Makes a huge difference. So, Jesus qualified you on the cross. Father, forgive them, for they really don't know what they're doing. And this is a really important, when I was talking to this gentleman who wants to become a Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod pastor, I was telling him theology is the art of making distinctions, and one of the distinctions we need to make is the distinction between objective and subjective justification. And he didn't know what I was talking about there. I said, well, you can Google it, but I'll explain it. Objective justification is that at the cross, the sins of everyone was paid for. See, what Jesus did on the cross, he didn't take away your sins. He took away the punishment you deserved for those sins. That's what he did for you. That is a wonderful gift that God has given you. He took away the punishment of your sins. In baptism, you receive the benefits of that forgiveness. So in baptism or coming to faith through hearing the word of God, Romans chapter 10, that is how God qualifies you. You are qualified to go to heaven, not because of anything you've said, done, or think, but because of what God has done to you. He has declared you forgiven. He has declared you a holy saint because of the blood of Jesus Christ at the cross. That's nothing that you contributed to. But you get all the benefits. It's like Jesus runs an Olympic race, and then you're on the gold medal stand receiving the crown. That's why God is merciful and gracious, not giving you what you deserve and giving you what you don't deserve. Well, we're in a whole new ball game here. It's a whole new paradigm. Whereas every other religion in the world, salvation is based on what you do. In Christianity, salvation is totally based on what Jesus has done. So the way you bring somebody to faith is to bring them into subjective justification. Okay, objective justification is the forgiveness of sins is there for you. Subjective justification is you now receive the gift. It's kind of like when you went to school, you knew when you were going to come home, a dinner was going to be there. So, was the dinner yours? Absolutely. But let's say you decide not to come home, you want to play baseball longer, and so when you get home, the dinner is over with, and everybody ate everything that was there. You don't get a dinner. So it's not that you didn't have a dinner, it's that you refused to eat it. It's not that your sins aren't forgiven. They were at the cross. But you refused to receive the gift. It's called unbelief. You throw the gift away. The purpose of the church is to share the gift in such a way that, first of all, they hear the law that they're in need of the gift. You see, if you don't feel hungry, you're not going to eat. Hungry for the righteousness of Christ comes about when the law is used to show you how far you have fallen from the faith. Or, as the Bible says, we're all short of the glory of God. Now, what God did is he first of all qualified you. Then in verse 13, he has delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of the Son. Notice again that the word translate is in the passive. This is not something you did. In fact, I often give this analogy, especially if I have a blackboard. I say, there's a cliff. And when you get to the edge of the cliff, you look across, and it's a big opening with a river underneath. But on the other side, you see the other side of the cliff. But it's about a quarter of a mile. So you can't high jump it. So you see the other side where there is food that you need. How do you get to it? Because it's 200 feet high with a river roaring beneath you. And since there's nothing you can do to get across, what I do is this. I draw a cross. And the cross, the arms of the cross touch each side of the cliff. Then I ask the people, okay, now how do you get across? And I'm not kidding. Every one of them says, you cross over on the cross. You see how we just fall into legalism? Because now we're going to be giving ourselves credit for being saved. We translate ourselves over, or another word would be, we transfer from one cliff to the other by walking across the cross in order to get to the food. The problem is, the cross is so narrow that we're afraid. And we don't believe we can get across. So, from a Christian point of view, we contradict what every other world religion says. And that is, you need to march over on top of the arms of the cross to get to the other side. No, we change it. Here's what we say. Jesus is on the other side. He crosses the cross to you, then he puts you on his shoulders and carries you back to where the food is. You see the difference? That's what Paul is talking about. When he says, first of all, he qualifies you to be a partaker with the saints. And then he delivers you from the power of darkness. And what's the power of darkness? That's the devil, who stands with the curse of the law. In the day that you sin, death is going to be the result. And he delivers you from the power of darkness and translates or transfers you into the kingdom of the Son. The reason the word translate isn't bad is because, have you ever tried to do translation from one language to another? You end up with a totally different word. And maybe some of the words in the other language even are better than the original was, because the nuances are better understood in the newer language. Like in German, you can actually add a bunch of words together to make a new German word. Whereas in English, that's really kind of hard to do something like that. So going from English to German, you may have even a better understanding in the German than you had in the original English. When God translates you, you change. You are now a saint. You have options you never had before. Like, for example, receiving the very body and blood of Jesus Christ, in with and under a morsel of bread and a sip of wine. That's a tremendous miracle. And you have been qualified to receive that. As you have come to an understanding of the Lord's Supper, and as you have received the gift of the forgiveness of sins and the robe of righteousness. What we're talking about here, therefore, is, these are kind of big words, and a lot of people just kind of skip over them without recognizing who's running the verbs. In other words, who is the subject who saves you? I challenge you to find anywhere in Colossians chapter 1, or for that matter, anywhere in the Bible, where you are responsible for your salvation. The only time that comes up is when we're talking about those who are trying to be saved by the law, by obedience to the law. Yes, then you are the one responsible. But guess what? It is impossible for you to do anything in order to be saved. Absolutely impossible. Now, by the way, both Leviticus and Luke 10, they mirror what Colossians is saying about God getting all the credit for your justification. And then, as you coexist with God in your sanctification, you do bear fruit of the Holy Spirit. That's a message not only unbelievers have not heard and understood, but unfortunately a lot of believers don't have it in their head yet. They have it in their heart, and that's why they're going to heaven. But by the time it travels up to their head, they get a little confused, because Satan loves to make Christianity commonsensical, rational. And of course, there is no such thing as such a Christianity. Because apart from faith, you will never come to an understanding of what truly saves in the Christian faith. That's God's word. On tomorrow's Law and Gospel, we're going to be bringing back our good friend, Mark Smith. What are we going to be talking about? You may have heard of Exodus International, an institution run by Christians that offered hope to those with an attraction to the same sex to break out of that addiction. Well, they went out of business. In fact, they even apologized to gay people over it. Well, of course, we don't agree with that. So tomorrow we're going to be talking about what's the next step the church should take. I'm Tom Baker. Till tomorrow, God bless.
Listen to Law and Gospel on KFUO Radio. You can write Pastor Tom at KFUO Radio, 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. Or email lawgospel@lawgospel.com. Law and Gospel is archived for your listening convenience at KFUO.org.